Oh, Heavenly Father,
you know, because you've told us that we walk through the valley of the shadow of death in this world. We're so grateful, Lord, for your promise that someday there will be no more suffering and death. But in the meantime, we do face and bear up under suffering and death. And so we ask for your help to bear up in such a way that our lives reflect that we belong to you. Father, we pray for Carl White, father of Melanie White, who suffered a stroke. We ask you to touch his body. We ask you to sustain and heal him, to give comfort to those who love him. Father, we pray that you would make us a people who are able to provide comfort to those who suffer, and that we'll be those, because of our membership in the body of Christ, who will find ourselves comforted by you and the power of your Holy Spirit and the promise of eternal life, and by our brothers and sisters in Christ when we need it most. Now, Father, as we turn to your holy word, please remove every barrier to our hearing, and then supply every bit of energy and strength we need to make full use of the good news that is in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We turn to the book of Hebrews today as we move into chapter 9, but as is usual, I'll look back at chapter 8 for just a moment. The book begins by reminding, if necessary, but in any case, of teaching us that God, who has done so much for our salvation, is not through. The prophets highlighted that our God is one who does new things. Our God has already done many things before which we stand in awe. He created the world. That is a fact that, although it might in our minds feel old hat, we all realize, don't we, that that ought not to be so. Every day when we wake and are alive, it is worthy of our awe and wonder that we're alive and that we live in this world that was created by the only true God, and he created it by speaking. He didn't just create the world, he sustains it. And he's personally and intimately interested in and involved in everything that happens in this world. Jesus said that not a sparrow falls without the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's what Jesus said. Not a hair can fall from your head without him. And so while when we wake up, there are many things we might think about, it will always be appropriate and proper and right to, as soon as possible, to think about these things. He is with us. He knows our name. He is as concerned and differently concerned about our lives than we are. We belong to him. He has a will for our lives, and it's a good will. It's a will to bless us and not to do us harm. It is a will to give us meaning in life, and rather than the purposelessness that is engulfing our world, the nihilism, the meaninglessness that has to engulf us without God. Because without God, what meaning is there? We're alive for a while. We suffer and we die. There can be no real meaning in this world unless the God who is proclaimed to us in Holy Scripture and comes to us in Jesus Christ is real. And the good news is that He is. He has done many things, but He's not finished. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," He was proclaiming a piece of the good news, and that is that the atonement for our sins that is necessary for us to avoid eternal punishment, to become a child of God, and live for eternity with Him and with all of our brothers and sisters who've died in Jesus and those who are alive when He comes. Everything has been done to make that possible. That is finished. There's no more atonement for sin. You cannot atone for the sins that you've already committed today. And God is not upset about that. He disapproves of your sins and mine because He loves us. But there's no atonement possible. It's finished. He's paid the price. Our sins cannot separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's finished. That's been done. But God is not finished. And aren't we glad? Because our lives are not such that we should be satisfied with what we've experienced so far. We can be satisfied with Jesus. We should be. And part of the reason we're satisfied with Jesus is that Jesus is not done. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And last week in chapter 8, we see that the plan of God for the purpose of the lives we're living right now was prophesied centuries before. And so that chapter ends with a long quote from the prophet Jeremiah, where we're taught that there's a new covenant coming. A new covenant. The law of God is meant to be obeyed. The law of God accords with God's holiness. Jesus commanded, "Be ye holy as my Father in heaven is holy." Jesus is able to be our Savior because He never sinned. He was holy. All of His thoughts were holy. All of His actions were holy. All of His feelings were holy. All of His passions, all of His desires. And so holiness belongs to the character of God and belongs to anything worthy of being called an abundant life, which Jesus died to give us. And Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the power of God on high. All power has been given to Him in heaven and earth, He said. And He's using that power to do something. And in order to do it, a new covenant had to be established. And that new covenant is in Jesus Christ, where Jesus becomes the representative before God of humanity for all who put their faith and trust in Him. Jesus keeps the human side of the covenant. God said the one way to express what God is about and what we can anticipate and can set our hearts on with no danger of being disappointed is, "I will be your God," He says, "and you shall be my people." It's a picture of a beautiful, harmonious, abundant, flourishing relationship, which the Garden of Eden gave a little glimpse of. But we spoiled it because we wanted to be like God in a way that we can't be like God. We wanted to be able to stand and marshal what it takes to choose the good over the evil. We had to have the fruit. It wasn't enough for us to just know what good was. We had to have the fruit of good and evil. Well, now we do know something about evil, don't we? We had our way. How is that working? Our God is not through with us. He gave His law because His law reflects His character. And there's no way to flourish as a child of God and to in any way dial back the significance of the law of God, the thou shalt's of God, the thou shalt not's of God. So the law was given. And what was the result? They didn't keep it. They couldn't keep it. Have you kept it? How well? How often? How deeply? How sincerely? The law of God is forever. It's eternal, Jesus said. Jesus said some nasty things about the law of God. He talked about what the law couldn't do. But then he would always come back and say, but the law is holy, and it is eternal. And in Romans, we're taught what the law couldn't do because of the weakness of the flesh, God in Jesus Christ, through His Holy Spirit, can do and has done. And then we're taught this from Jeremiah. He says there's going to be a new covenant. And there are many dimensions to that new covenant, but one of them is this. It says it in chapter 8. It says it in verse 10. I will put my laws, this is chapter 8, verse 10, I will put my laws into their minds. Into their minds. And I will write them on their hearts. What's happening here? What's Jesus doing with respect to us? How does He relate to us? What did He do yesterday? What did He do the day before? What has He taught us about what He's doing? What responsibility do we have with respect to what He's doing? We're being taught here of something that He does in the lives of those who are His. And whenever we confront something in Scripture where we're taught, this is what God does in the lives of those who are His, it couldn't be of greater weightiness and significance, could it? Because as soon as we hear what it is, we can't help but assess ourselves with respect to whether this has occurred in us. The Scripture is teaching us this is something I have done and do in the lives of my children. And if we have no experience of that, what a terrible piece of information to get, and yet so needed and so urgent. But if we have experienced what He says, then it's so encouraging because this has happened to me. This does happen to me. This is what He does in the lives of those who are His. I'm confirmed again that sinner that I am, I'm His. He does this in my life. What does He do? He writes His laws on our minds. What happens then? We agree with Him. When we read the Ten Commandments, we agree. Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. We agree. We read, keep the Sabbath holy. We agree. We don't resist. We agree. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And even if we've committed adultery, He only saves sinners, you see. There's nobody to save except folks who are eat up with sin. Remember those who criticize Jesus about His healing and criticize who He'd hang with, these sinners? And Jesus said, and I believe this is dripping with sarcasm and irony, and it would upset that woman back in Kansas City who didn't want me to find any sarcasm or irony in the Bible that wasn't disapproved of. But he says, I didn't come for those who are well. I came for those who are sick. If y'all are well, then you don't need me. Of course, they're dying and going to hell. But, you know, if you got everything fine, you don't need me. But those who are sick, St. Augustine said, the church is a hospital for sin-sick souls. So we read it. We've committed adultery. But the new covenant, he writes his laws on our minds. And when we read, thou shalt not commit adultery, we don't start making excuses. We don't shrink it down and call it a mistake. We don't start reveling in nobody's perfect. We read, thou shalt not commit adultery. And we're an adulterer. We've committed adultery. Or someone has committed adultery who promised to us before God and others they wouldn't. They said they would be faithful to us, forsaking all others, but they weren't. They committed adultery. And no matter which side you're on, if the new covenant has taken hold, when you read that, thou shalt not commit adultery, you involuntarily just go. Just do like that. You don't have to think about it. It's like the difference between okra made with the benefit of an iron skillet and okra that has not been. There's no thinking to be done. You agree. It's written on your mind. Thou shalt not covet. That's in the top 10. I feel the coveting going on in this room right now. It's thick, just stirring this coveting going on out there. And I'm so glad because I know I can relate to you if you're coveting. But I agree with God. So glad he's against it. It's wrong. I see it. Why? Because I thought about it a long time. He wrote it on our minds. But he doesn't just write it on our minds. It says he writes it on their hearts. We emotionally are moved. We're moved emotionally by the law of God against ourselves. Romans speaks about this. It said, let every man be a liar. Let God be true. Surely this is one of the surest signs that we are the children of God under the new covenant. God gets us to side with him against ourselves, both mentally and emotionally. We're with God giving him high fives because we're both beaten up on us as sinners. We can't stand that guy. He's got to go. How different is that posture from always trying to rationalize what we do? If you want to do that, every religion will help you do it. Judaism will. Buddhism will. Hinduism will. You'll have a few boxes to check off, and you'll be comparing yourself to other people. And if you want to feel good about yourself, just make sure you pick the right person to compare yourself to. Yes, I'm a murderer, but he did it with a rifle. That's how they're being killed in Israel today. That's what I heard today. It's not explosions. They're in many, many cities going around with rifles, killing old women and children with a rifle. So personal. How are they going to feel good about themselves? Pick carefully who you compare yourself to. And then what you get afterwards, it's pathetic and it's evil. Here's what's beautiful. We become able to be dead set against ourselves because we're all sided up with God. We're already beginning to celebrate with God what we're going to be when He's done with us. We love to tell Him, I was awful. I did wrong. It was terrible. There's no excuse. Boy, that's one we don't have today, do we? There's no excuse. We're living in the great era of excuse. Whatever I did or didn't do, if I didn't do something I was supposed to do, or if I did something I wasn't supposed to do, I just know it goes back to some neglect or abuse by somebody else. I'm just sure of it. Maybe it was something that was done in the colonies by people I don't know. The one thing I'm sure of, it can't be my fault. And you know who we become? We become those with whom Jesus doesn't have anything to do. Because He came for the sick. You're not sick. You've just had hurt inflicted on you. Bless your heart, Christianity. No, He writes it on their hearts. And when He writes it on our hearts and He puts it in our minds, what happens? Well, we just never sin again. No, unfortunately, that doesn't happen. It is going to happen eventually. But when He writes it on our minds and He writes it on our hearts, we're still sinners. We're still sinners. But now we're sinners who are in a battle we never had before. We're not satisfied when we rationalize it away. We're not satisfied when we try to minimize it by calling it a mistake. It doesn't satisfy us now to take comfort in the fact that nobody's perfect. He's put something in us that makes us love the law and love holiness. Not because we think it has anything to do with being saved, but it has everything to do with the fact that we love Him and we want the life that He can give us. We trust Him. We want to know what it's like to live holy lives. And unlike what we were before, we get glimpses and tastes of it. We don't just live like lost people all the time now. And we don't just sometimes wind ourselves up and force ourselves to do the right thing. Although I like it when people do that. I like fake Christianity. You know, I'd rather people not commit adultery, even though everything in them wants to. I'd rather them not kill me, even though they think I need killing. But friends, we find ourselves, we're different. We've changed. And every now and then we get little glimpses and taste of holiness in ourselves. And that too is a danger to us because we could become proud. But we maybe when it's happening or looking back, we realize God used me in a way that He's never done before. I actually cared about these people that before I didn't care anything about them. I actually care about them. I actually want what's best for them. I had a chance to say one of these things that hurt people in a situation the other day when for 38 years, that's exactly what I would have said. And not only did I not say it in that situation and hurt people and then have 8 reasons why it was good that I did it, I didn't do it, didn't think of doing it, and it was a beautiful thing. And later I realized God was all in that. He's changed me. He's made me a different person. I don't reflexively sin, transgress, hurt others, act out of pride. And we get these glimpses into He really meant it. He said He was going to change us from one degree of glory to another. He's actually doing it, even when I don't know it. And that might be the best way, so that we can become those saints who their left hand doesn't know what the right hand does. They're so close to God. They have such a holy walk that they can't see it. That's part of their holiness. Other people see it. They don't even see it. They're free from caring about it. They're just living the holy life. They're not tabulating it, going into details describing it like I just did in my pitiful life. That's what He's doing. But something does happen, and it happens to our conscience. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship, an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared. The first section, which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place. Gradations of holiness according to the place you're in. Having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold. This is a case of sanctification. To be sanctified is to be separated for God's holy use. And so the tent and the tabernacle and the levels and the holy place and the holy of holies and the furniture that's in there and how it was put together, it's all separated unto God. And so because of that, it becomes extraordinarily important and is to command a kind of reference because God has this special use for it. It has no power in and of itself, but when once God says, this is mine, and I'm separating it this way, then woe unto us if we treat it like it's just a tent or just a piece of furniture. It's not. Just like the Lord's house. Woe unto us if we imagine that this space is just a space. It's not. It's been separated unto God. It has the name of Jesus Christ on it. Far be it from us to treat it as a place where we go get some teaching. Let's see if we like it, see if we got some. God has put his name on this place. It's separated for God's holy use. Woe unto us. Most people still, even though it's greatly eroded, most people still have a sense of places that are holy. You got a person that say, who cares? They act like they know every place is the same. That's all just superstition, blah, blah, blah. And then you say or do something that is inappropriate in their eyes at their child's wedding or at a funeral of someone they love. And all of a sudden, they're talking like a person who believes in sacred spaces. What was done might have been fine to do somewhere else, out at the ball field somewhere, at the tavern, but not when we're laying my father or my spouse or my child to rest. Sacred space is a thing. And it's not just an Old Testament thing. Having this altar, covenant covered with all sides with gold, in which it was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim. These are creatures that God made and then have depicted. It represents that God's in total control and he's protecting everything that needs protecting in order for his redemptive work for us to be fulfilled and completed. They're over the glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. They don't know all the details about what happened, but they cherish what they do know about what their ancestors did in obedience to God in order that they might have some relationship with God, even though they, like us, are notorious sinners. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he only once a year. So elaborate, so much trouble, so much preparation, so much care has to be taken for this mediation to take place so that God doesn't just kill everybody. Once a year this happens, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself. Jesus didn't have to do that, but he did because he was a sinner too. He offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Well, I didn't mean to. It's a sin. My unintentional sins are also laid to my account, and so are yours. The gospel of Jesus Christ has absolutely nothing to do with God trying plan B. I wanted to create the world and create human beings in my image and settle them into this paradise home that I made for them, and they would enjoy the abundant life, the holy life. And now that didn't work, he said, well, holiness didn't work. We're just going to have to do it this other way. Just believe, and, you know, nobody's perfect. The holiness never gets dialed back. It can't, because it's of the nature of the good life for which we were made. And when that's written on our hearts, we agree with that. We agree with that. And we want all of it now. We want the full abundant life. And we realize it has to be characterized by holiness, which we're growing in our delight in. The unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age, because it was still standing when this was written. It wouldn't stand much longer, probably about 20 more years, and the temple would be destroyed, as Jesus said it would. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. The conscience. The conscience. What happens when God writes His law on the mind and on the heart? It alters our conscience. What are the component parts and the process and the paradigm of what goes on in our lives with regard to sin after we become a child of God? He writes His law on our heart, on our minds and on our hearts, and now that has altered our conscience. And we find ourselves experiencing guilt. Saving, sanctifying, beautiful, holiness-fixated guilt that we've never felt before. And it's a dangerous thing, because that can prompt things to happen in our lives that would not be good. We may have been inadequately taught that after we come to the Lord, guilt's gone. Doesn't the Bible say there's now no condemnation? Isn't that in Romans chapter 12? There's now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. That's true. Doesn't say anything about there's no more guilt. You're guilty. I'm guilty. Our guilt now, the verdict has been declared. It was declared over Jesus. He was found guilty because He took on Himself the world's sins, and He suffered the punishment. When we sin now, we're guilty of our sins. But the verdict and the sentence for our sins have been carried out. So of what use is guilt now? Of what use? We sin, we're guilty, we're not condemned. Can't be condemned. Of what use is the guilt? The guilt in our conscience, our new conscience. In another place it says we'll be given hearts of flesh now instead of hard hearts. The hard heart uses words like nobody's perfect, it was a mistake, blah, blah, blah. You can get that from any place. The fleshy conscience feels the guilt keenly. Not because the guilty feeler is necessarily concerned that they'll lose their salvation, although that could happen, and that would be a lie. That would be the devil. The devil will tell you that. The devil will say, see, you didn't really believe. You didn't really turn. You're not really a disciple of Jesus. That'll be the accuser that we're taught of in the New Testament. That's a lie. We can't be condemned. So then what to do with the guilt? The guilt prompts us to cooperate with God's sanctification. The more mature we are, the less interest we have in defending ourselves against the new guilt we have. The more docile we are before Him, the more we realize that what God requires of us is utterly impossible. We can't do it. He really wants me to love other people, to put their interests first. He really wants me to forget about myself. He really wants me to count myself the way I really am, totally taken care of by God. He wants me to be free to love God and others. He doesn't want me to rest my comfort and my hope in the things of this world. And He promises that He'll take care of me and that it will be better if I become a different person than I am now. And so that when the guilt comes, we can actually welcome it. We see it in the Psalms. Search me, Lord. We see it in Psalm 51. Wash me and make me clean. We see David almost revel in the fact, it's as though David just realized it for the first time or with an intensity he hadn't known before. He realized it. See, David, of course, has sinned against other people terribly. He saw to the murder of the husband of Bathsheba, who was not his wife, with whom he had slept and had conspired to commit adultery with. David was a terrible murderer. And in that psalm, it hits him. He says this, against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned. What is he talking about? Of course, he sinned against the whole kingdom that he was king of. He sinned against Bathsheba's husband. Of course he did. But he realizes that every sin is a sin against God, without whom we would have nothing. Every good thing David had ever known or we will ever know is given to us by God. And when we sin, we spit on Him who gave us life, whether we realize it or not. But now there's a new guilt because His law is written on our minds. His law is written on our hearts. And now, like God, our detection of and revulsion from sin is active. We have an active conscience now. And some people can't stand that. They will retreat to another way of thinking about Christianity where they don't have to think about that. They just think about the good things. They don't think about the fact that they're still sinners and God is interested in that. And God means to change it. He means to draw us into participation with Him in turning from sin. That repentance is a feature of the entire Christian life. That's what Martin Luther said. The first of the 95 theses, without which we would be Roman Catholics or unbelievers, is when Jesus said repent, He was not talking about a one-time act, but He was talking about an activity of a lifetime. And when His law is written on our minds and our hearts, we can actually embrace it. We can be excited about it. We can say, oh my, He's actually changing me. I'm actually making progress with His help. I'm feeling guilty about new things because I don't feel guilty about the old things because the Lord's took them away. People always want me to get their children off drugs because I was on drugs. I don't know why God just took it away, but He just took away my desire for drugs. Some people He doesn't. He lets them labor under it. And He left me to deal with these other sins that you can have and still, you know, have a career in ministry. Pride, arrogance, all these things. But God works with us that way, with our conscience. In the new covenant, the perfection of the conscience can begin and can progress. And this is a mark of being His child. Embrace the guilt. Let it be the prompter to prayer and humility and hope. Because we know whatever the sin is, it's going down. It's going down. And it's the conscience of the worshiper. Isn't that interesting? It talks about those sacrifices cannot perfect the conscience. It doesn't say the conscience of the sinner. If it had said that, wouldn't that have made sense? The conscience of the murderer or the conscience of the unbeliever. It's the conscience of the worshiper. That's interesting. We were made to be gathered the way we are right now. And to sing His praises and to gather around His word and to pray and to baptize and to share the Lord's Supper. We were made to do it. And without it, our experience of what God in Jesus died to give us is greatly reduced. Many times, I was ordained to the ministry in the early 80s. Many times across these years, I've been told, I've stopped going to church. First of all, there are a lot of reasons people stop going to church, and some of them because they were treated badly in church. And reasons that are put us to shame in the church because we haven't been what we ought to be. But many times I've been told, I didn't go. This is just all, it always happens with a person who's come back to the Lord. Okay? They didn't go because there was sin in their lives. See, there's sin in everybody's life. This is so important. There was sin in their lives, and they didn't want to have to be confronted with it. And when they went to church, they were. Why? Because at church, they were led to worship. And when we worship God, and their sin that we know is there, and we know He knows it's there, these people are almost always believers because they have this conscience, you see. And they're disturbed. They don't want to confront that guilt, but they also are not going to repent. They're not going to repent. So they want to stay away from where that potentially salutary, sanctifying guilt would be stirred up. And I hear these stories after they've repented and they've come back. And I always try to, at that point, say, look, you need to habituate yourself to this kind of experience. It's not a good experience. It's not enjoyable. But this is a sign that we're His. This is a sign that we've got the new covenant, that His law is written. And we can't make it be different. God's hatred of sin is bound up with His love of us. So if we say we don't want Him to treat me this way, we're saying don't love me that much. And I relate to it, but I can't change it. And I said, always remember, I say to us, let's remember how it was when we did repent. We relented, we submitted, we surrendered. Even though we knew that unless God got involved personally, we wouldn't be able to repent of that sin. We wouldn't be able to lay it behind us. But if it's happened that we did put it behind us, remember how wonderful that was. And the liberty, the freedom from it that we have now. And then when the next God-sent guilt, new covenant, conscience is disturbed. Try to remember that. This is the front end of something beautiful. It's awful at this end of it, but it's beautiful on the other end. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for the saving work that we know in Jesus Christ. But today, we reckon with the challenges of sanctification, but also the beauty of what You're doing, what You have in store for us, the beauty that our lives can be if we cooperate with what you have taught us you're doing. Thank you, Lord, for writing your law on our minds and on our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for disturbing our conscience. Oh, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, make us those people who obey that conscience, who hear your voice in our conscience, who do not dismiss your voice when you expose sin in our lives, but instead, Lord, soften our hearts and our pride, our embarrassment, and make us people who more and more easily say, I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and who then confess to any we've sinned against, and who turn anew to you and beg you to help us leave that sin behind us, because no one knows better than you that it can't be done apart from your power. And so let us, Lord, get used to a life of a new covenant conscience, of repeated repentances and repeated celebration of victory over sin, and the times of unfettered worship that can flow from it. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and for his sake, amen.